editor, Matt, has words of exhortation.
Well, beloved brothers and sisters, it is lovely to be with you again. Thanks for inviting us. I'm sure I talk about it every time. I'm a teacher, and I clearly like talking about that. But it's something that consumes a lot of my thinking, and therefore it often comes into part of my exhortation. This year, I've been challenged with two lots of examination groups. Particularly, I've got a Year 13 maths group. I'd like to point out they were taught by somebody else last year, but they failed. I have six students who have a grade U after 1 year. I know, yes, 1 year of studying mathematics. They haven't achieved a thing. And I've had to pick up this group of students, and I've had to think very carefully about how I'm going to get them through 2 years' worth of A-level study in under 1 year. And part of it was to try and understand what had gone wrong during the year. Was it that they weren't good mathematicians? Were they fundamentally not right for the course? And I'm fairly sure that they are capable. So what was the problem? I think it was about their mental attitude. I think it's about how much they wanted it. And therefore I started the year with a bit of a visualization technique. And I said to them, I want you to imagine next August, where you'll come into school on a bright sunny morning, you feel nervous because it's exams day. I asked them to visualise walking down the road towards the school, arriving at what we call the Muse Theatre. That's where they would pick up their results. So I want you to imagine the tables neatly in a row, and there'll be white envelopes arranged in alphabetical order. Imagine yourselves going up to your table, you're scanning down the envelopes, and you're going to pick up the envelope with your name on. And whether there and then, or whether you take it home, you will, in a nervous moment, start to peel back that envelope. You're going to take out that white piece of paper. You will scan down for your favourite subject, mathematics, and that usually brings a bit of a laugh from them. And you will look at that grade. And I said to them very clearly, I don't care what is on that piece of paper. And they often look very puzzled at that moment in time, because teachers are obsessed about grades. I said, I don't care what's on that piece of paper, as long as you can look yourself in the eye and say, that represents the very best that I could have given. And I made them a promise at that point. I said, on that day, you won't be able to look at that grade and say, if only Mr. Brown had taught me properly. If only Mr. Brown had done some revision with me. If only Mr. Brown had given me all the homework that I needed. I promised them at that point, I will do everything within my power to ensure you're given all the right resources so that you can pass this A-level. Now, I said to them, if there is a failure, if there is some doubt on that day as to that grade, if you feel somehow embarrassed or feel it doesn't represent your best, then there'll only be one person who will be responsible for that, and that will be you. I say, and what I'm going to do is I'm going to take away all your excuses. There is no excuse. You can succeed as long as you work with me. And brothers and sisters, I think I've stolen a technique from God. Would you come with me to Isaiah chapter 5? Because I suggest to you that God works with us in a very similar way. We are a people who don't have any excuses. If we come to reflect upon our discipleship and how we have walked before our master, if there is any shortfalling, if there is any shortcoming, brothers and sisters, my exhortation is fairly simple this morning. It is that we are without excuse in our response to the love wherewith God has first loved us. Taking this out of Isaiah chapter 5, and the parable here, I call it the parable, but the parable of the vineyard, and maybe you'll know why I call it that. I come in at verse 2. No, that's Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 5, and verse 1, sorry. Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved hath a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it, and he cleared it of stones, and planted it with the choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it, and he hewn out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. For what more was there to do for my vineyard than that I have not done it? And when I looked for it to yield grapes, Why did it yield wild grapes? You see, God is taking here a picture, brothers and sisters, a picture that is not new here to Isaiah. I'm going to suggest to you this is a vision that Israel know very, very well indeed. In fact, I'm going to be bold enough to suggest he is picking up on the picture of the Garden of Eden. Just bear with me with this for a moment. But we have here a description of the vineyard set on a very fertile hill. And I don't know how you see the Garden of Eden. If I said to you the Garden of Eden, what picture springs to your mind? But in mine, I have a garden that is set on a hill. Why? Because we know there was a body of water that came out of the Garden of Eden. And then Genesis talks about it splitting into four heads that watered the earth. Now, I'm a mathematician, I'm not very good at geography, but the basics of my understanding of geography is that for water to split into four heads, it has to first of all start from a hill, from being high up. So I'm going to suggest to you, if that water is coming out of the Garden of Eden, then the Garden of Eden was set on a hill. Now that would work perfectly very well with the rest of the visions of the place where God places his name, how he sets it up on a hill, how Jerusalem will be lifted up above all the hills and all the mountains. But I suggest to you then the Garden of Eden was set on a very fruitful hill. What was in the Garden of Eden? Every tree that is pleasant for sight and for food. This is a very fruitful hill. It's not just set on a hill, it's a very fruitful hill. We have every tree that is good for sight and for food. God didn't just go and get a couple of good specimens. He didn't just give them a small selection of good trees. In the Garden of Eden, where Adam and Eve were placed into, every tree that is pleasant for sight and for food was placed there. There was everything their hearts could have desired and wanted to see. It was there in the Garden of Eden. And again, if I can press things maybe just a little bit further, if you pick up on the picture in Revelation, what was in the very center there was the tree of life. And Revelation tells us of how that springs up with fruits every month for the healing of the nations. The most fruitful tree of all. Let's just keep going with those descriptions in Isaiah 5. It says that God fenced it. And we know, in fact, that the Garden of Eden was almost certainly fenced around. That's what garden means. It means to hedge about. It says that God digged this vineyard in Isaiah 5. He prepared the soil. And again, I'm going to suggest to you that's exactly what we have in the Garden of Eden. We've got a time where the soil didn't have weeds. There was no curse. There was no thorns. There was no briars. This soil was fertile. It was perfect. And he says there then that he takes out the choicest vines to place into his vineyard in Isaiah 5. And what does he do with Adam and Eve? They are outside the garden. God takes them and places them into the center of his garden. This is a picture they knew well, brethren and sisters. And this is not just any man or woman. It is a man and a woman who are at this time without defect. They are perfect. They're in the prime of their life. There is no curse. And they are that choice vine, there with the tree of life. We know that God says here in Isaiah 5 that he builds a tower. Okay, and my understanding, I don't know, again, I have an over vivid imagination, I think, sometimes when I read the Bible. When I was a child, I imagined something like almost Lord of the Rings, this huge tower in the middle of this vineyard. But I don't think that's quite the case. My understanding is that an owner of a vineyard would just build a slightly raised platform during the fruiting season so they could watch out over the vineyard just to make sure that everything was going healthy and that no rotter was going in and taking some of the vines. So the idea here of God building a tower is that the vineyard keeper would be there in the center of the garden. And brothers and sisters, what do we find in the Garden of Eden? Where is our vine dresser, the owner of the vine? God is there with Adam and Eve, walking in the cool of the day in the midst of the garden. You know, that picture is absolutely lining up one with the other. Now I say that because there is one detail I can't link very well to the Garden of Eden, and that's the wine press. Now, I've thought about this, and please tell me if I'm stretching this too far a little bit later. The wine press in Scripture, My very basic understanding is it is a picture of judgment. It's a place of testing where, well, first of all, the quality of your vine is attested. It is where you crush out the vine. You look for the first quality of the grapes. You'll know if you've got a wild vine or whether you've got a good harvest there at the wine press. And throughout Scripture, it's used as a picture of testing. Well, where do you find that in the Garden of Eden? I'm going to suggest to you it was at the tree of good and evil, the knowledge of good and evil. That's where Adam and Eve were put into the wine press. That's where they were tested, and the fruit of their response to God was tested. It's where they came up short, and the quality of their produce fell short. And do you notice then in Isaiah 5, God says, I've done everything. I've created an Eden-like experience for you. And he asks us to do one thing, brothers and sisters. He asks us to judge betwixt him and his vineyard. And I'd like to take up that challenge this morning, if we could. I'd like us to respectfully judge God and judge his vineyard. So, in the first instance, let's go back to the Garden of Eden. Let's judge God in the way that he treated Adam and Eve. You know, could Adam and Eve, brothers and sisters, turn round to God after their failing at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Could they have turned round and said, God, you could have provided more. If you had just provided some better trees in this garden, then my response would have been better. Could they have turned round to God and say, you could have improved the situation which we were brought into, whether it's us physically or our surroundings? You see, Adam and Eve couldn't turn round to God, could they? They couldn't turn round to God and say there was any shortfalling on his behalf. Like me with my A-level students, they shouldn't be able to turn round to say to me and say, Mr. Brown, you let us down. Adam and Eve were not able to say that their shortfalling was any part on God's responsibility. But what was their reaction? You know, if it wasn't so serious, I think it's almost comical. I just see it's almost like a Laurel and Hardy sketch. God goes to the man and says, what have you done, Adam? And Adam points at his wife and he says, it's the woman that you made for me. It's almost as if he's saying, it's your fault, God. You made this woman and this woman has made me do this. And God goes to Eve and says, what's happened, Eve? And Eve points to the serpent. Can you see that they do what we all do, brothers and sisters? We don't like taking responsibility for our failings. But the point is, we have to. We have to, because there is no shortfalling with what God has provided for us. There is no excuse. And so if we are to judge this situation in the Garden of Eden, then the judgment is solely and squarely falling upon the response of Adam and Eve. And therefore God acts in judgment and he removes them out of the garden, doesn't he? Well, you know that very well. Come with me to Psalm chapter 80. And now let's go and do what God asks us to do. Judge between his vineyard and himself in the context of Isaiah chapter 5. I'm taking you to Psalm 80 because it just adds a nice bit of detail, but it's about exactly the same situation. So Psalm 80 and verses 8 to 11. The psalmist says, you brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it, and it took deep root and it filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shade, the mighty cedars with its branches. It sent out its branches to the sea and its shoots to the river. You see, we have here then, the vine here is clearly symbolic of Israel. It is the vine that was plucked out of Egypt and placed into this fertile soil in the land of Canaan. And it took deep roots. This was a soil that was prepared by God. It was fertile. It was ready for this nation to grow and produce the peaceable fruits of righteousness. Now, if we come to judge God on this, was there anything more that God could have done in taking this vine, this choice vine, out of Egypt to bring it into the land? You know, could Israel turn around to God and say, well, you know, we weren't sure if you were there, God. You know, could God have shown his hand by any more mighty miracles in the way that he dealt with Egypt? You know, could he have given any greater wonders and signs to Egypt? Sorry, to Egypt and Israel that he was in charge. He was in control. Surely not. Could they have said the land could have been a little bit better when we went into it? It was the most fertile, most beautiful land that it was seen on the earth. It's actually described in Joel chapter 3 that it was like the Garden of Eden. It's describing in Joel as the Assyrians came down, they saw the land before them was like the Garden of Eden. That's how productive, how beautiful the land was. You see, Israel, just like Adam and Eve, had no excuse. God had provided everything for them to be fertile, to be productive in producing the fruits of the Spirit, the peaceable fruits of righteousness. You know, could God have provided any better law for them as well? That's the only other element I thought of. You know, just think about how God taught them of love through the law, how he expected them to look after the stranger, the fatherless and the widow, those who were in need, of how to provide for one another with the law of Jubilee. This was a God who wanted love to be the fruit that they produced. But it didn't happen, did it? You see, if we're judging between God and Israel, we once again have to say that, any shortfall squarely rests upon the shoulders of Israel. They have failed to respond to God's message in love. And that's why Isaiah starts, I'm sure, with that picture of the leprous person in Isaiah chapter 1. He's describing a nation that is ill, it is sick, it's failed to respond in love. And so God, being the consistent being that he is going to judge Israel. And just like he removed Adam and Eve out of the garden, he's going to take Israel out of their fertile hill. He's going to take them out of the land of Israel by, first of all, the Assyrians and then the Babylonians. And what is the point of a vine, brethren and sisters, if it doesn't produce fruit? I won't take you there, but you know it very well. Ezekiel 15, it says exactly this. You know, Israel, you are my vine. If you won't produce the peaceable fruits of righteousness, then you're useless. The only thing that is useful for a vine, because it's gnarled, because it's twisted, doesn't bear any weight, it's not a pretty plant, then the only use for it is for it to be burnt. And from my understanding, trying to burn even a vine, I think, would be very difficult because of how moist the wood would be. And so that's what God does. God takes them out and he sets the land on fire. I don't know if you want to... Yes, in fact, if you would, just turn with me to Isaiah chapter 10. The references consistently from Isaiah 1 to Isaiah 10 about fire and fire coming on the land is incredibly consistent. But I just want to pick up this picture. Isaiah chapter 10 and verses 16 to 19. Therefore the Lord God of hosts will send wasting sickness among his stout warriors, and under his glory a burning will be kindled like the burning of fire. The light of Israel will become a fire, and his Holy One a flame, and it will burn and devour his thorns and briars in one day. The glory of his forest and of his fruitful land, the Lord will destroy both soul and body, and it will be as when a sick man wastes away. The remnant of the trees of his forest will be so few that a child can write them down. So I know we're kind of diving halfway into a chapter here, but the context is it's describing how the Assyrians are going to come down and they're going to come and burn the land. And that's exactly what they do. They came and burned every city and every fenced town. Come down to verse 33. It says, behold, the Lord God of hosts will lop the boughs with terrifying power. The great in height will be hewn down and the lofty will be brought low. He will cut down the thickets of the forest with an axe, and Lebanon will fall by the majestic one. So we've got a picture here of absolute devastation because of their failing to bring forth fruit. And they're being described as being trees and thorns and briars that God is going to set on fire. And I'm just going to read you from Joel chapter 2 verse 3. He speaks of exactly the same time he's contemporary with Isaiah. And he says this. He says, fire devours before them and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but behind them a desolate wilderness and nothing escapes them. So this is a picture of God's judgment. And you get a very stark picture in Isaiah of just how desolate the land will be. But what I do love about Isaiah is that he never leaves them in that state of destitution for long. And throughout Isaiah, we get these wonderful glimpses of hope. And the reason I took you to Isaiah 10 is to set the context for Isaiah chapter 11. Can you just go to, just over the page to Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 1. You know, here we are, we've been saying that the land was without excuse. God provided everything that they needed and they had fallen short. So God has to judge them, and he does so, in this case, by fire from the Assyrians. But God says there is always, always a way back. Now, again, I just want to let you into the picture that's in my mind. If the land of Israel has been set on fire, I don't know what you think, but if you go up onto the moors, when it is the gorse bush that gets set on fire, isn't it? Lovely. You know, when huge patches of the moors get set on fire, the gorse, it looks as if nothing will ever grow again. I remember we went up there only a few months ago for our fellowship weekend, and there was huge black and ashen-ridden areas, and it looks as if it would be dead forever. It doesn't look like anything could ever grow there again. And if you can imagine that, I want you to imagine that's what the land of Israel looks like at the end of Isaiah chapter 10. It was ashen-ridden. It looked dead. It looked as if there was going to be no life there ever again. The beauty that used to be like the Garden of Eden had become blackened and ashen-ridden. But then in Isaiah chapter 11 it says, but there is a stump that still has a deep root, and out of that will come the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Isaiah chapter 11. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what he sees with his eyes, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with his breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. And you know Isaiah 11 well. I'm not going to keep reading. We have a picture of the kingdom. God says there is still a chance for this land to become fruitful once again. If you are grafted into the principles and into that root system of the stem of Jesse. Of course, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. So come with me to Mark chapter 12, brothers and sisters, because here's how this relates to you and to me. The Lord Jesus Christ, you know well, picks up on exactly this parable. This parable that's taken us all the way back to the Garden of Eden. The parable that Isaiah gave to the people of Israel, the Lord Jesus now gives to the scribes and the Pharisees of his day. And Mark chapter 12 and verse 1, we're not going to read the whole parable, but I just want to set the context and just to pick out the same details of this vineyard. Jesus began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard. He put a fence around it and dug it for the winepress and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. And when the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get to them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And you know how the rest of the parable goes. I mean, can you see once again we have a judgment between God and his vineyard? He's asked that a time is coming where the quality of the fruit produced will now be qualified and tested. And ultimately, what he's saying here, he's saying, judge between me and my vineyard. He's asking them to reflect upon the fruit that they are producing. And again, let's judge God here. Could God have sent any greater number of prophets? Could those prophets have done and worked any more incredible miracles that they did whilst waiting for the Lord Jesus Christ? Could he have given any clearer warnings to the children of Israel through the time of the prophets? Could God have sent any greater prophet than his own son, the heir? And what of Jesus? Could he have performed any better for his generation? Could he have been a better teacher? Could he have been more compassionate? Could he have performed greater miracles? Could he have been more patient, any less sinless? Can you see, God had given them everything. And in the Lord Jesus Christ, he had given them perfection. There was no shortfall on God's hand. God has given everything, pressed down and overflowing, There is no shortfall in the giving of our Heavenly Father to us. And therefore the judgment falls squarely on the shoulders of Israel and on the scribes and the Pharisees at this day. They had fallen short. And once again, God is consistent that his judgment is then by fire and he removes them out of the land. Yes, it takes until AD 70, but the Roman army comes with fire to remove them out of that land. But brothers and sisters, once again, that stem of Jesse remains. And the call for us to be grafted into that vine is still there. My final reference, come with me to John chapter 15, if you would. Because there is still that hope, there is still that stem which we can be well nourished from. Jesus says, I am the true vine, and my Father the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit he prunes, that it might bear more fruit. Verse 4. Abide in me, and I in you. And as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself, unless it abides in the vine, neither can you, unless you abide in me. I am the vine, and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me, and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. See the consistency of the pictures of God. But if you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. And by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Oh, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. And if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. And these things I have spoken to you, that your joy may be, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. You see, there is still that call, brethren and sisters, that vineyard remains. That stem in which we have been beautifully grafted into by no righteousness of ourselves. I mean, that's where, in some ways, my picture at the beginning doesn't work. My year 13 mathematicians will get their just rewards by their works. What they put in this year will reflect that grade. Brethren and sisters, that's not the case for us, because we've been grafted in by grace. There is nothing that we can do to be grafted in better. But what we can do is, with thankfulness, is respond to the fact that by grace we have been grafted into this vine. And we can look to produce that loving response, the fruit of righteousness. It is love. We can accept that there is no excuse for our turning away. There is no excuse for us falling short. But we just need to accept that when we do, we hold up our hands and we don't try and blame our Heavenly Father. We don't try and make excuses in our prayers. But we accept that we have fallen short. We accept his mercy and his grace. And we try and endeavour once more to be more like his Son. Because here's the man who showed the true fruit. Here's a man who produced that true fruit of love. Because he gave his life for us. So my exhortation is simply this, brothers and sisters. Let us not make excuses to ourselves. But let us not make excuses one to another, but let us accept God's mercy and his grace with thankfulness and endeavour once more to produce the peaceable fruits of righteousness, to respond to God's love by loving one another. Thank you so much.
friends and sisters, there is no better illustration of that love that the Lord Jesus had for his disciples, for his followers, as to be epitomized by this table before us. We shall now take the emblems of bread and of wine, as the Lord Jesus did in that upper room in Jerusalem so long ago. And what he says here in Matthew records, as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "This is my body." And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it. For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." And we will follow that example. We will take this bread, divide it, and give thanks for it. And our thanks will be voiced by Brother Roger, please.
Almighty Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. For thou art wondrous, all-seeing, and all-loving. Help us, we pray, to overcome our sins, for we are all sinful by nature and weak of mind. Please, O Lord, grant us strength and wisdom, so that we may understand thy word and use it fully in our lives. We come before you this day to praise your Son, the most wonderful Lord Jesus Christ, and to remember the courage he had on the cross. His body was scourged and beaten, and he was humiliated. He died so that we should have our sins forgiven. Please bless this bread we eat in remembrance of him, and let it remind us how we should be on our walk toward your kingdom, which we pray will come soon. We ask this in and through the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Jesus took the bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to his disciples for them to eat. They recognized this was represented the Lord's body. Matthew records that after having the bread, he then took the wine. This is the product of a vineyard that's acceptable. Brother Colin, please, lead us in thanks.
Our loving, gracious and merciful Heavenly Father, we would continue our thanks to you as we come to partake of this cup of the fruit of the vine. We have been reminded of your dealings with Israel throughout history, how you gave them so much and they responded so little to your love and to your kindness. Culminating in sending your only Son to live and to die for their sake and for our sakes. Father, as we partake of this cup, we confess our sins, recognizing that so many times we do not live up to the high standard which is yours and was shown to all of us through the life and the teaching and the foretold sacrifice of your Son. We recognize our sins, we recognize our weakness, and we realize that we can do nothing unless it is in your strength and your power. And so we pray that your grace and your love may go with us to strengthen us in your service, now and forevermore. Amen.
Amen. Jesus said, "This cup represents the blood of the New Testament shed for you." we shall take as our memorial hymn, hymn 222. When my love to God grows weak, when for larger faith I seek, then in thought I go to the Garden of Gethsemane. Hymn 222. Steve is fully engaged with all the children in the back rooms. So these are the announcements for today. All the arrangements that have been made are subject to God's will. Thank you, Brother Matt, for your exhortation. This afternoon, at 2:30, after the ecclesial lunch, the seminar will take place. The seminar is entitled, Is There More to Life? And that'll be at 2:30. Other arrangements during the week, Monday, 7:15 is the Bible reading group. Tuesday, 7:45 is the Bible class. The speaker is our brother Tom. He's taking themes on the subject of lessons drawn from Jesus' parables, an expanding kingdom from Matthew 13. Doorkeeper is Brother Steve. Wednesday morning at 10:30 is the meeting for Bible readings and a coffee. Thursday morning at 10:30 is the Good News Cafe. Nothing on Friday or Saturday. All preparation this week is Group B. That's Tom, Sally, Terry and Rita. Coming now to next Sunday, the president for the day is our brother Ken Drage. To exhort is Brother Ken Dilly, who I think now belongs to the Clevedon Ecclesia. His subject at 9:45 next Sunday morning is How to Watch for Jesus. The Bible Treasure Hunters, Class 1 is Brother Tom, Class 2 is Sister Jean, Class 3 there is Don. Doorkeepers next week, Brother Terry. Table preparation, Sister Rita. Hostess, Sister Julie. Pianist, Sister Emma. Recording, Sister Margaret. And refreshments, Brother Glynn and Sister Julie. Our collections for today, three as usual. The first is for the General Fund. The second is for the Christadelphian Care Homes. And the third is for the Kenya Project. Next Sunday, three again, General Fund, Bible Mission and Bible Mission Welfare. Can I remind you all about the food bank box? There is a list of their urgent, top and medium priority items on the wall by the box. 2018 address roll. The details of the addresses and phone numbers and email addresses for all members of the Ecclesia are on the white board in the Sunday school room. Could you please check and amend your details if necessary? We have during the last week received a letter from the Christadelphian Benevolent Fund offering help towards fuel and water bills that's available from the CBF. They're also able to help in one-off cases of need. There's more information on the notice board, and if necessary you speak to Brother Steve or one of the arranging committee. The Magazine Association. There's more information about the annual subscriptions, the electronic copies of the magazine, reduced costs for young people, and new monthly subscription rates. And that's on the notice board at the back. Can we remind everyone about the Humble Pie Bistro? It's back. 2nd of December. Invitations will be sent out in the next week, but please put a date in your diaries. And that, I think, is everything that hasn't been reported earlier. And we pray for God's blessing on all that we do in his name. So we'll take up these three collections. The first is for the General Fund of the Ecclesia. The second is for the Christadelphian Care Homes. And the third is for our Kenya Project. Brother Simon will close the meeting in prayer after we have sung hymn 379. Most glorious things are spoken, Jerusalem, of thee, to all God's saints, the token of love and liberty. Hymn 379.
Almighty God, we come to you now at the close of this meeting together to thank you for being with us. We thank you that you have revealed yourself to us, and we pray that we might be receptive to that revelation, that we might understand more about you, and in doing so, become more like you in our character. You have done so much for us, Lord. You've done everything needed. There's nothing more that you could have done that we might understand you better. You revealed yourself in your creation. You showed yourself through your word. And where we were too dull to receive that, Lord, you revealed yourself in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we might see what it is for you to live in a person. And we pray, Lord, that you might live in us, that your word, your Son, your Spirit might work in us as we seek to reflect your character and to glorify your name by bringing your glory into the world. We recognize we are unfit for this purpose of ourselves. We recognize our failings, our shortfalls. But we thank you, Lord, that by grace we are made whole. And we pray for the time when that grace shall be revealed throughout the earth, when Jesus sets foot back on this earth to fill it with your glory. We humbly pray, Lord, that we might have a part in that. We look forward to that time, Lord. In the meantime, we pray that you will continue to be with us, to work in us, as we seek to glorify your name. So bless us in all we do to that end, Lord. We thank you for all you have done, all you continue to do, and pray that our response might be wholehearted as we seek to reflect your glory and that of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we thank you for these things, Lord, and pray that you will continue with us and bless us. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you.